last week we talked about that in light of this disaster and the coming disaster, the Northern Army that would be coming down, that they were to warn the people that this is really coming. And I tried to tie that to evangelism, which is why we're here a lot of times, particularly out in the world that we live in. People need to know that there is a judgment day coming, but that judgment day can be avoided or at least sidestepped for eternity based on our decision to trust in Jesus Christ or not. Because when we trust in Jesus Christ, we know as believers that we do not stand the final great white throne of judgment, but we go to the Bema seat before Jesus Christ. Those are two totally different judgments. The judgment before the great white throne is a judgment of where you're going to spend eternity, which ultimately is separated from God and in hell. The judgment seat before Christ deals with our rewards and the benefits. We never lose that position once we've trusted in Christ. You can only be saved, and I've said this hundreds of times, you can only be saved as many times as Christ died. He died once, he paid for sin once, therefore you can only be saved once. So, we talked about judgment is coming, and God will determine at what point this will all unfold. That's what we talked about last week. Now this week, what Joel tells us in the path to restoration is that we must return to God. I guess our nation should really listen to this too. Notice what Joel says. Even now, declares the Lord. Let me put this in a translation I think we can all grasp. Even at this late hour, when the locusts have destroyed the fields, the crops, the figs, everything, there are no elements available to worship God. Even now, in light of the fact that a northern army is coming down that's going to swoop through and is going to devastate the nation of Israel, even now, at this late hour, even now, declares the Lord. I think it speaks volumes. And when we go to the New Testament, one of my favorite verses is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, even in our sin and our rebellion against God and hatefulness towards God and all kinds of acts towards God, Christ died for us. God did not have to do that. But even in that condition, and we could look at Joel here today and say, even in the condition that the nation was in and the judgment that they were under, even now, God stands willing to fix the problem. For us today, I think it would say this. If you've got somebody in your life that needs to know Jesus Christ, just remember this. Even now, at this late hour, God can take people and save them. No matter how far they've gone, God's arm is not too short that he can't reach down and save even the vilest offender. People say, Christians, because I don't think we really fully understand the Old Testament well. We just say, well, that happened thousands of years ago, and the Old Testament's so archaic and out of date. Not really, because the God that I see here is the same God that I see in the New Testament. God is a compassionate God, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But even at this late hour, Joel says, even at this late hour when things look dark, when they look bleak, when they look impossible, and it looks like you've turned too far from God, even now. And then he makes a call. The invitation is clear. It is never too late. It is never too late to embrace God's plan for us. Now notice what he says here. Return to me with all your heart. The Hebrew word for return carries this idea. You're on this little path and you veer off. You're out here in the woods somewhere. And when he says return to the place where you got off track. Return to the place where you got off track. Somebody asked me that I was talking about this sermon with, doesn't he mean to start over? No. He means, and the word literally means to go back to where you got off track. It doesn't mean that God starts completely over. It doesn't mean that you go back to square one and start all over again. Repentance is simply going back to where you went wrong. All of that still counts, and the nation of Israel had spent time with God, and therefore when he's making this call, this appeal, he is telling them to go back to where you got off, where you went wrong. I want you to go back to that point. And now notice what he says, return to me with some of your heart, a little bit of your heart. No, the key here is in the little word all. That means we give him everything. It reminds me of that wonderful New Testament verse that says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind. Oh, wait a minute. That's not really a New Testament verse. Did you know that? Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Again, we like to think that the New Testament is far superior to the Old, but in reality, the New Testament speaks about God in the heart. It speaks about God making our mind to follow God with our hearts and give him everything. And notice what he says here now, after he says that, return to me with all of your heart. He gives some specific ways, visible signs, if you will, of what that looks like. With fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Well, we've seen fasting before. It means to abstain from food. Weeping is an expression for sorrow. And mourning refers to a loud shrieking sound. So there has to be visible ways. And then he says here in verse 12b, and rend your heart and not your garments. Deuteronomy 10:6 says this, and I found this very interesting when we're talking about God dealing with the heart of the nation of Israel. I want you to listen to this. Deuteronomy 10:6, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. This is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is law, second law. This is when God gave Moses the second law to the nation of Israel. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. That sounds like the Apostle Paul. Doesn't it? In Romans, when he says, it's not those who have been circumcised outwardly, but those who have been circumcised inwardly that are children of God. This sounds exactly like the Apostle Paul. Are you saying to me, Pastor, that God still was concerned about the heart of the nation of Israel? And my response is absolutely yes. God has always been concerned with the hearts of people. I've tried to make this pretty visible here. We're talking about inward repentance. Now listen to what Joel's saying. The inward repentance, if you return to God with all of your heart, you are turning back to him. You're going back to the place where you got off track. These things should be visible. Fasting, weeping, and mourning. All were huge, which were signs to God that the nation had repented. But let me remind us of something today. That you can have all of these, but not have this, and not really repent. In other words, you can look like you're sorry for something, but God knows the heart of the issue. God knows what's inward. So you have somebody that says, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, but really not even repenting. I remember a story a while back. A pastor told it, and I can't remember whose the pastor was, but I remember it. He said, it's like the story of a little boy that he gets in the back seat of the car, and his mother tells him to put on the seatbelt. And he goes, no, I don't want to. And she said, put on the seatbelt. No, I don't want to. Finally, the mother reaches back and puts the seatbelt on the child and says, leave it. And the boy looks at her and he said, but I'm not buckling it inwardly. It may be outwardly, but inwardly, I'm not buckling this seatbelt. And that's a huge difference. God is going to be able to look at the heart to find out if our repentance is true. Because you know this as well as I do. You can have people that jump up and down in church and they do all these outward visible signs. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing to do. But ultimately, what God is going to view is our hearts. And so while it's I do it too. When the Spirit moves me, I raise my hands and I'll praise Him. But ultimately, what God is concerned about is our hearts. I've been saying this for 7 years, and I will continue to say it. In the Old Testament, Joel was driving not at what God could see, but the inward heart of the individual. I love what James Smith said in his commentary. This is so good, I had to share it. It's a little lengthy quote, but biblical repentance is not just feeling or a fear. It is more than remorse and confession of sin. I agree with that. It goes beyond merely cessation of some conduct which may be causing personal distress. This is true. Repentance is a radical change of a moral purpose implied in an honest renunciation of all sin and full surrender to the heart and to the life of God. That is repentance. It is not, oh gosh, I'm afraid that if I don't do this and I don't repent of it, then God's going to be angry with me. That's not it. It's not to guilt people into repentance. What repentance is when you get before God and you say, God, this is repulsive. I repent of this and I go back to the track, to the place where I got off track. And God knows the difference. We can bluff people, but we can't bluff God. God knows the heart of the matter. And this is an absolutely true statement and full surrender to the heart and life to God. Anything short of that, I don't think is repentance. Because if you look at the word repentance, it really means to turn around. It's not a 360, it's a 180, where you're going this way, and repent means you go back this way. You go back in the other direction. And a lot of Christians just sit and spin because they haven't really repented of their sin. They've given the outward signs. They may come to the altar. They may ooh and ah, but really inwardly haven't been changed. Again, let me remind us of something. Salvation is not a sinner's prayer. You do know that, right? It is a sinner's prayer in the sense is when you get before God, and that day on October 12th, 1981, when I trusted in Christ, the sinner's prayer did help me become saved, but it only helped me become saved because I was serious with God in my heart. I can lead people in a sinner's prayer all day long. It doesn't mean that they're saved. It's a heart issue. Always has been with God. It always has been with God. And this God is also a God of compassion. I love what Joel says about his nature here. Return to the Lord. Look at this language. This is awesome. Look at this. Return to the Lord, your God. Did you catch that? That's a personal relationship. Where'd that relationship start? Started right here. You guys know the story of Moses who goes up to the mountain and he gets the Ten Commandments from God. And by the way, God married Israel at Sinai. He married them. The image comes in here later in the text, but God married the nation of Israel. He cut a contract with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai and said, if you do this, then I will do this, 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 and this. If you break this, then I will do this, 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 and this. It was a marriage covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. Now notice what he says here. And by the way, New Testament, that should be clear that we are the bride and he is the groom. Very good. He marries the church. For, Joel says in verse 13, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. He gives us a picture here of God's nature. Number one, God is gracious. That is a favorable disposition. You know where we see that word in the New Testament? The word grace, charis. That means God has a favorable disposition towards us. Please know this today. If you don't remember anything else from this sermon, please remember this. You are loved by God. God's grace is abundant. even though we chide that grace and make mistakes on that grace, you are still under the grace of God. And only because of what Jesus did on the cross. He's not the Old Testament priest in that sense, because he paid the price once and for all. He know that there's no more sacrifices that need to be made. Therefore, you have a permanent sacrifice, the writer of Hebrews says. But I want you to understand this. I want you to understand this. Do not live your Christian life as if God is angry at you. God loves you. And he had a favorable disposition towards the nation of Israel. Secondly, he's merciful. The Hebrew word literally means parental care for the helpless. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was pretty helpless in that state. He's also slow to anger. That means the word really expresses patience. Has God been patient with you? Has he been patient with me? I think he has. He's slow to anger. God gives us what we don't deserve. You realize that? If he gave us what we deserve, we'd all be in trouble. Fourthly, this, you may see this again. You may see this again. This is a huge word. This steadfast love is the word hesed in the Hebrew. And it talks about covenant faithfulness. Whenever you see the word hesed, you always think of covenant faithfulness to God, or God's covenant faithfulness to us. That was the very nature of God. The very nature of God is contained in the word hesed. That means that no matter what happens, God will remain faithful to his covenant and to the covenant people. We're seeing this played out right here, right in front of our very eyes. As we're reading this, we're seeing God being faithful to his people. That's his steadfast love. Fifthly, he relents. He withholds calamity when people repent. So here we have this, in God's nature, we have this unbelievable picture of his compassion. Let me remind us again today. You do realize that there is nobody that is too far gone that God can't save? Do you realize that? Even the vilest offender, the most ungodly person that you could possibly think of, even now, if they were to come to Christ, they would be totally forgiven. That's awesome. Talks about the hope, our hope at least. Now notice what he says here in verse 14. Who knows? Actually, the Greek word to have, or the Hebrew word to have knowledge of, whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. And he puts it in a question, but I don't think it's a real question. And when you go back, I say that I don't think it's a real question in the author's mind. Because what he used here from 400 years earlier, he used Jonah. Who knows? God may relent, turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. Joel is going back using something from history to prove that God can and will relent. That means change his mind about what happens based on repentance. Again, Jonah says this, I knew that you are, this is what happened later in the narrative of Jonah, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. There it is, right there it is, the hesed love of God. I knew that you were abounding in your hesed love and relenting from disaster. And these were pagans. These were pagans, and yet God said he would not destroy Nineveh if they repented. Joel is simply going back and using something that a prophet said to establish the fact that if you do repent, God will take it. He will change it. And leave a blessing. This is interesting. The word blessing can mean Well, about six different things. It can mean speaking good of someone. It can mean a vow that results in prosperity. A covenant based in surrender could mean that, which obviously when you read this text, it doesn't apply to that. It can refer to wealth, or it can refer to a gift. Doesn't the New Testament say that we have a Father who gives good gifts? Again, this goes back to the idea that what He gives us, we do not deserve. And this is our hope. This is our hope. Aren't you glad that you're saved? If we just go to God, He is compassionate. And based on God's historical data, if you will, when somebody repents and turns to Him, the historical data suggests that God will accept repentance. Lastly, I just want to briefly go just one second. If we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember this. There's never a point in your life where you're too far gone and you think the situation got too far out of hand where you can't say, God, I am asking forgiveness for my sin. It will be blotted out. It will be blotted out. It will be done away with. You try to bring it up to God again. It's like God saying, what? Because it's done. Because once God cleanses us, it's done. God doesn't remember that. It's like it's done away with. And in Christ, it's even more apparent and more real. And then He drives us towards this. When we return to God, not only is God compassionate, but He also is a God who desires genuine worship. Now notice what He says. Blow the trumpet. This is verse 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet. Anybody remember what that was? It was the shofar, right? Blow the shofar. Two times it was blown. Does anybody remember? Two times. First time, national calamity or emergency, and the second time was for worship. He's calling them here to worship. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate, which means to set apart as holy. Consecrate a fast. Call the solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Nursing infants were never required to be present. This is a rare time in Scripture where they were called to be present. In other words, God is calling the entire nation to worship. This is very rare. Let the bridegroom leave his room, and the bridal and the bride her chamber. Consecrate or set apart that which is holy to God. When I think about, we're talking really about dedication here. Do you know that the church is really set apart for God? Do you know that? Do you know what makes us so unique in our culture? Is that we are dedicated to working for God. We are dedicated to serving God. We are set apart. And that set apartness comes about by when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. This isn't about church membership, folks. This is about being redeemed by the blood of Christ. And when we're redeemed, His people come to church and praise Him. That's what makes us set apart from our culture. If you go outside right now, and it's snowing a little bit, but if you were to go outside right now, you'd find people at the mall. That's what they're sanctified for. They're sanctified to that. That's sanctified in the wrong way, what I mean. That's their choice. They are not serving God, but we are. We are set apart for His service. And then this is interesting too. the bride and the groom. Did you know the first year of marriage in Israel, at least during this culture, the groom was exempt for 1 year from any service? And it's interesting that he says, I want him to come out of his room and her to come out of her room, which means I don't want you to consummate the marriage. And there was a purpose in that. It goes back to Deuteronomy and other places. This was a covenant that God was reaffirming. And I find it interesting that Joel uses the marriage language here. And I think it goes back to Mount Sinai when God married the nation of Israel. He strategically put this last. Just before the good news we get next week, strategically put this last in that call to say, this is a renewal of a marriage covenant that I made with you at Sinai. This was an important deal. It's so important that I don't want anything else to take precedent. Not marriages, not children that are nursing, not anything. It has to take priority. Let me say this. We would say this in the New Testament. We are married to God through Jesus Christ. We are the bride. He is the groom. And someday the groom's going to come back and take his church, the bride, home to be with him. And the only thing that really matters in this life right now is that we dedicate ourselves wholly to his cause. Just like in a marriage. And we've talked about this in marriage counseling and things, is that you must be dedicated to one another to fulfill the pleasures and desires and everything that goes along with marriage, that you dedicate yourself to that, that you dedicate yourself to the marriage. Because there's so many things in this culture that want to destroy marriage and to tear it apart. And if we could transfer that over into a New Testament language where we can understand for the church today, it would be this. Part of the reason the church is failing is the church is not dedicated to Christ. We have lost our love for him. That would be a word for us today. God desires genuine worship, not hymns and praise songs. Those are really important, and I do think they set the atmosphere for worship. But ultimately, this is a heart issue. This is ultimately a heart issue. Lastly, he talks about prayer, and notice the priest here. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, that would be those priests that were ministering before the people, ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not a heritage a reproach and a byword among the nations. Here's what the temple looked like, and if you tried to make it as big as I could, here's the altar. Here's where the priest stood. So he was talking about this little area right here, the vestibule and the altar. This is where the people would have been because they weren't allowed in here. This was just for priests. And you know what that means? It's so significant because the priests were making intercession for the people. Who is our intercessor in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. He's the one that makes intercession for us. Spare your people. What Joel's really saying here from the priest is show mercy. Don't let the nations, when he says here the byword among the nations, he's referring to not letting the nations rule over your people. In other words, Lord, fix it. Don't let the northern army take over us. Lord, you've seen our heart. And God flips it. In the next verse, if you read ahead, God flips it. Let's peek. Verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land. What does genuine worship look like? I think genuine worship looks like setting apart for God. What it means is when we come to worship him, when we come in here, and even daily when we worship him, we need to remind ourselves that God is concerned about, are we consecrated? Are we set apart for him? I honestly, in my heart of hearts, I honestly believe this, that you can come to worship. You can sing praises to God. You can listen to a sermon. You can take notes, and you can go back home never having worshiped. Never having come into that place of you are totally dedicated. I honestly believe that, and I think the scriptures honestly support that. Love the Lord your God, Jesus said, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is likened unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is about the heart. It is about being separated apart for God. But I think it also deals with humbleness before God. Do you hear what the priest said here? Lord, spare your people. Okay, there's no more pride in us, Lord. We can't burn enough fields to get rid of the locusts. We don't have enough ammunition to fight this enemy that's coming down. Lord, we are broken. Please spare us. Do you think it's possible if you are not set apart for God? I mean, and when I say that, I mean in your position in your life at this point, there's times when you're not set apart for him. Ultimately, you are set apart for him, but I mean, in your daily walk, you're not living for him, is what I'm trying to say. Do you really think that God accepts worship when you're really not living and have made him the priority in your life? Do you really think that God accepts prideful worship? I don't think so. I think it all goes back to the heart, and we're looking at the text right here. The priests are told, you know, they're broken. They said, Lord, spare us. That's a humble position. Pride is bad, and it's destructive in the life of a believer. Thirdly, dependence on God. God, we are totally dependent. Why should they say among the nations, where is their God? I think this is all part of worship. And he says it basically right here when he calls the congregation together. He says it must be a priority. You must be consecrated. You must be humble. And you must be dependent, because without dependency, you also venture into the area of pride too. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you really examined your life? When was the last time you really took a hard look at these areas? Pride. Setting apart Christ in your heart. New Testament talks a lot about that. Are you dependent on him? That means, have you trusted him with everything in your life? There may be something you're going through right now, and you're not really trusting in him. You're trusting in doctors and other places, and that's fine, and that's good and well. But ultimately, our dependency is on God. Ultimately. So I would ask you today, and all of us, to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, am I set apart for him in my daily life? Is he first in my life and in my heart? And if he's not, make him. And are you walking through this life all proudful, like you can do things? The Bible also tells me, both Old and New Testament, that pride comes before a fall. So get ready. If you're prideful, bam. And then when you worship him, and you should be worshiping him every day at some point. Sometimes collectively in community like this, we worship. Ask yourself, are you really set apart? Because the actual purpose of this sermon was to help people see how good God is and how much we need him, and that we would repent and be restored to him. Where are you at today in your walk? And I want you to know that no matter where you got off track, you can get back on track by just saying, Father, I sinned. Please forgive me. And it's done. If your heart is right, God will forgive anything.